Lord Jesus, on the first Easter Sunday, you met with those two disciples who were walking back home to Emmaus, and you taught them from the Old Testament about your death and your resurrection. We pray that you might teach us from your word about your death and resurrection, and that like them, as you do so by your Spirit, our hearts would burn within us. We ask that you would open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your law, and that we might see familiar truths in an even more wonderful way. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus, and for your sake. Amen. Job chapter 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you say, how will we hound him till the root of the trouble lies in him? You should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment. Amen. Now, over the past month or so, we have been looking at the pencil sketches of the cross in the Old Testament. We were thinking about how an artist, before the first thing he does is pencil sketch in his masterpiece, and then he paints it in its all its glory. And we've been thinking that God's masterpiece is the death of Jesus on the cross, and in the Old Testament he put his rough pencil sketch that we can see where things are going to, even from the rough pencil sketch. And we've looked at how Jesus' death is pencil sketched, if you like, in the three main parts of the Bible, in the way that the Old Testament, the way that the Jews divided up the Bible. There's the law, there's the prophets, and there is the writings or the Psalms. And we would also expect that there would be pencil sketches in the Old Testament of the resurrection as well. You remember that the first Christians went throughout the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean basin as it was, in North Africa, talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And they often went to the synagogues, and they opened up the scriptures, and they showed from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But what we call the New Testament wasn't written. So the scriptures they were using were the Old Testament. And they were showing from the Old Testament the resurrection of Jesus as well as the death of Jesus. So there were these rough pencil sketches of Jesus' death in the Old Testament. Perhaps the most important one was in the psalm we were just singing, Psalm 16, where that's quoted again and again in the New Testament about how God would not let his Holy One see corruption or his body see decay. And certainly Peter, on his Day of Pentecost sermon, he uses that text to show that Jesus was raised from the dead. He was alive, and he shows it from the Old Testament. But another Old Testament text is the one I want us to look at today. It's Job 19, verse 25, and it shows us Jesus' death, or Jesus' resurrection as well. The book of Job is probably one of the oldest, if not the oldest, bits of the Old Testament. Many people think that Job was a contemporary of Abraham, So we're talking about 2000 BC. If you've ever been up to Kilmartin, you'll see that the tombs are about 2000 BC. So when they were building tombs up at Kilmartin, Job and Abraham were knocking around the Middle East. And, you know, Job was in trouble. He had his comforters. And we get the phrase, if you've got friends like that, who needs enemies? And Job gets exasperated with them at times. But he comes out with some of these great statements. And one of them is Job 19, verse 25, where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that's one of the ways in which the Old Testament anticipates Jesus' resurrection. So what does Job 19, 25 tell us about Jesus' resurrection? Here's the first matter. It tells us that Jesus' resurrection actually happened. It actually happened. It doesn't get much exposure in the media. There are some people who, when they come on TV and talk about Jesus' resurrection, they do tell it as it is. But most of them fumble the ball and have all sorts of weird and wacky ideas, and very often people think that it's impolite or arrogant to state that Jesus' resurrection clearly took place. They don't want to offend anybody, so sometimes their statements die the death of a thousand qualifications. They're liberally laced with expressions like, I'm not sure, or I would like to think, or I hope that. And they give the impression that certainty is a vice to be frowned upon, and doubt and even unbelief are virtues to be commended. Don't be so dogmatic. But there's nothing uncertain or hesitant, or whatever the opposite of dogmatic is, about what Job says about Jesus' resurrection. You notice the amazing note of certainty it sounds. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And as he looks forward in faith to Jesus, Job is absolutely sure that Jesus' resurrection will actually happen. He's so certain that he speaks about it in the present tense. I know that my Redeemer doesn't say will live. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. There's not a shred of doubt in Job's mind about the fact that Jesus will rise to the from the dead. And neither should there be any doubt in our minds that Jesus' resurrection actually happened. All the evidence points to the fact that Jesus does not rest in peace somewhere in some unmarked grave, but that he has risen in power and he's seated at God's right hand in heaven. There's lots of evidence. There's the evidence of the Bible. All four Gospels record the same core events surrounding Jesus' resurrection. The empty tomb, the undisturbed grave clothes, the appearances of the risen Jesus to various people in various settings. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul records a list of people who actually saw Jesus alive, including himself. And just as Jesus' burial confirmed his death, so his appearances confirm his resurrection. So the evidence of the Bible, these reliable first-hand witnesses, it's not hearsay, it's not second-hand information, it's first-hand, I was there, I saw it. There's differences in detail, but the core things are the same. The empty tomb, the undisturbed grave clothes and the appearances. The evidence of the Bible. And there's the evidence from the disciples' changed lives. They were gripped by the truth. And their lives were different. On the first Easter, they're hiding behind locked doors, double locked doors they actually were. And Jesus appears to them. And yet only weeks later they're out on the streets of Jerusalem preaching about Jesus. They were convinced of the truth that Jesus was alive. This wasn't a story that they have made up. People don't go through what the disciples went through if they're trying to push a lie. They only do that in case of the truth. One of the bits that is doing the rounds on Facebook at the minute this Easter is from Charles Chuck Colson. Colson was one of Tricky Dicky Nixon's right-hand men, one of his, I think he was his hatchet man, really, and he was embroiled in the Watergate scandal that brought the Nixon administration down in the 70s, mid-70s, and he served time in prison where he was converted and started prison fellowship. One of the things that's going around is a statement that Charles Chuck Colson made. He's no longer with us, but here's what he said. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that were it not true." And then he goes on to say, "Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks." You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. You don't live and die and go through what these men did on the basis of a lie. They knew the truth. They knew this to be true. And that's why they did what they did and said what they said and suffered what they suffered and lived how they lived. Their lives were changed. In February this year, Michael Green died. Some of you may know that name of Michael Green. He was an Anglican minister, but he was a great apologist for the real Jesus in the face of some awful stuff that was coming out in Anglican theology in the 70s and 80s, and especially about the resurrection. And I was at a conference where a man was speaking who knew him personally, and he said, Michael Green phoned him up the day before he died. He was in a hospital somewhere, I think in the north of England. And he phoned this man up, and he said, "I'm not afraid to die. I die in hope." He said, "I've spent my whole life talking about and defending Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And," he said, "I know that it's true, and that's why I die in hope. It's true." And these disciples' lives were changed. It was true. There's evidence from our own personal experience. Let me ask you this. Why are we here today on Sunday, on the first day of the week? After Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' followers were all Jews. And before the resurrection, rather, they were all Jews. They worshipped on a Saturday, the seventh day. But after the resurrection, they began to meet on a Sunday, or the Lord's Day, as they called it. Why was this day of change in the day of worship? Why did it take place, a practice which we continue today? Why did it change? Because it was on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. Not only is Easter Sunday a witness to Jesus' resurrection, but each Lord's Day, each Sunday, is a witness to it. Every time we meet together on a Sunday as God's people, we're proclaiming Jesus is alive. And maybe we should sing these Easter hymns and psalms more often every Sunday I had a friend, and he grasped this, and he sang all the great Easter hymns every Sunday, one every Sunday, because Sunday tells us that Jesus is alive, and that's why we worship. And the other reason is this, that all the other theories are flawed. Down through the years, unbelievers have put forward different ideas to disprove the resurrections. They've tried to explain the resurrection away, as I've been saying, that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but only fainted. And some people from Islam take this view. The women went to the wrong tomb. The disciples stage-managed a resurrection by stealing Jesus' body. And the most outrageous one is that the Jewish religious authorities confiscated the body to stop any messing around. But when all those ideas are analysed, they just don't hold water. They're all flawed. The resurrection actually happened. There shouldn't be a shred of doubt in our minds, because there's ample support for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. We should be able to say with Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And the people who reject the idea of Jesus' resurrection, they refuse to accept clear evidence. Their minds are closed. They don't want to look at the facts. They don't want to accept the evidence that's plain and obvious in front of them. And the reason they don't want to do it is they don't want to submit to Jesus' rule. They want to live their lives under their own agenda. It's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of behavior. It's not that they can't accept the resurrection. Evidence for the resurrection. It's that they won't accept it because they don't want to follow Jesus. If Jesus is who he said he is, they've got to follow him, but they don't want to. But we're convinced that Jesus is alive, and that's why we follow him. So Jesus' resurrection actually happened. Here's the second matter. Job 19:25 anticipates Jesus' resurrection is a physical and bodily resurrection. Now, you've probably heard this before, but we need to reaffirm this today, because one of the ways in which unbelievers try to explain away Jesus' resurrection is that they say, although Jesus didn't rise physically and bodily, he rose spiritually. And the resurrection, they say, is nothing more than the rising up of faith in the hearts of the disciples after they had been devastated by the crucifixion. But the clear teaching of the Bible is that Jesus is not alive simply in some sort of spiritual way, but that he's alive physically. And Job's statement certainly points in that direction, to a physical resurrection. Look at what he says. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives. And after my skin has been destroyed," he says, "in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another." So Job looks forward in faith, and he realizes that Jesus' resurrection is God's guarantee to him of his own resurrection. And notice that Job says he'll see Jesus. He says, "I will see God." He underlines the fact that he will physically see Jesus when he adds, "I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another." Now think about that. You don't physically see an idea. You only see things that exist physically and bodily. So if Job says he will physically see the risen Jesus, it must be because Jesus has been resurrected bodily from the grave. That's the only way we can make sense of Job's insistence that he will physically see Jesus with his own eyes. Jesus' resurrection is not a matter of Jesus living in our hearts. You know the chorus, "He lives, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today." You know the last two lines? You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's not New Testament teaching. That's liberal teaching. He lives within my heart. Jesus doesn't live within our hearts. He lives in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is physically in heaven, bodily resurrected. He's alive in the physical sense, and his resurrection is a pledge to us that if we put our trust in him, we will experience a bodily resurrection and be raised physically from the grave when we're given new resurrection bodies. So Jesus' resurrection actually happened, and it's physically and bodily. And here's the third matter. It anticipates that Jesus' resurrection will bring hope. It's the consequences of the resurrection he talks about here. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, that word Redeemer might sound like a bit of old-fashioned Christian jargon, but it's actually a very rich and illuminating word, and it gives us a clear understanding to the hope that Jesus' resurrection brings to us. In the first place, there's hope of forgiveness and pardon for us. The Hebrew word for Redeemer is the word Goel. It's sometimes translated kinsman redeemer. It refers to a close relative who performs certain duties towards his relations. They're set out in God's law. And one of the duties that the Redeemer had, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer had, was to pay off a debt owed by a relative in order that your relative's land might not pass out of your family's ownership. The Old Testament law is very keen about people having their own land and keeping their own land. It's an inheritance from God. It's a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. It has to be kept in family possession. So if a relative gets into trouble, according to the Old Testament law, and you're to step in and pay the debt so that the land doesn't pass out of your family's ownership. It was the duty of the Goel under the Old Testament law. He didn't have any choice in the matter. That's what he had to do. He had to pay off the relative debts to keep the land under family ownership. In New Testament terminology, he was to redeem his relative and his land. The great example of a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, acting in this way is Boaz in the book of Ruth, how he redeemed Elimelech's land and stopped it from passing out of the ownership of Elimelech's family, and how in the process he also got Ruth to be his bride. So one of the Goel's duties is to pay off the debt owed by his relations. And this Old Testament picture of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, points forward to Jesus, because the Bible tells us a very uncomfortable truth. It's that we are spiritually in debt. I was sitting beside Steve Davis at the service in St. Kieran's Episcopal Church on Friday, and we were saying the Lord's Prayer. And he's from England, and I'm from Northern Ireland, so we were an automatic pilot. And we went, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. But we've forgotten that in Scotland, because you're all canny with your money, it's forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And that's the picture here of Jesus. We're in spiritual debt to God. We're in debt to God's law. We owe it total obedience. We're to keep it perfectly all the time in everything we do and say and think. But we fail to meet these demands of God's law. We're spiritually in debt. And what's even more tragic is we've no hope of paying this debt off. There are times when we entertain the thought that we might pay off our spiritual debt by trying to live a good life and be better people and be a bit more religious. But the sad reality is that we haven't got a hope of paying off this spiritual debt. Our best is nowhere good enough. We need someone to pay our debt for us. And the good news is that Jesus is that somebody. He lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. And in his life and death, Jesus discharged the duty of a goel, a kinsman redeemer, who paid off the spiritual debt that we owed. Now, how can we be certain that God accepted his life and death as payment for our spiritual debt? How can we be certain that when Jesus said, "I've come to give my life as a ransom," that's a redeemer word, ransom for many, that his death actually achieved that? And the answer is the resurrection. God raised him from the dead on the third day. The resurrection is God's guarantee that Jesus, the great Goel, has redeemed us. That means if we put our trust in Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord, there is hope for us. That our sins are forgiven, that we've been pardoned, and we are now friends with God through trusting in Jesus. And then in the second place, because Jesus is alive, there's hope of heaven for us. Another one of the duties which the Goel had to perform, as set out in God's law, was to rescue any of his relatives who'd fallen into the hands of enemies. And we come across an example of this in Genesis 14, where a five-king coalition led by a thug called Kedar Laomer attacked and captured Sodom. And Lot, Abraham's nephew, was taken prisoner in the raid. And when Abraham heard that Lot, his next of kin, had been taken prisoner, he armed his household and he set off in hot pursuit after the four kings. And he attacked them at night and he won a brilliant victory over them, and Lot was set free. But Abraham was only doing what his duty was as a goel, as his next of kin, his kinsman redeemer. It was to rescue any of his relatives who had fallen into the hands of enemies. And again, this tells us what Jesus does. Because the Bible informs us that a ruthless and powerful and deadly enemy has captured us. And that enemy is death. The Bible calls death the last enemy. And we can't escape from its clutches, no matter how much we try. There's a program, I think, tonight on BBC Two. I don't know who's doing it, but I saw a trailer for it yesterday, about the lengths that people will go to escape death and growing old. I think some want to be frozen when they die. But death's the last enemy. We can't escape its clutches. And the prospect of death terrorizes many people. I remember a colleague of mine over in Ireland who worked in the Republic of Ireland. And he was telling me about a lady who asked him to call and visit her. She wasn't a member of his congregation, but she knew about him, and she asked him to call and see him. And she badly needed to have an operation. She didn't have the operation, she was going to die. But she refused to go into hospital to have the operation because she was afraid that she might die during surgery. You sort of think, that's a bit crazy, isn't it? You're going to die anyway if you don't have the operation, but why are you afraid to have it in case you die during surgery? But that's what death does to us. We're afraid of it. It terrorizes us. And we need someone to come and rescue us from death, our powerful and ruthless enemy. And the good news is that Jesus is that somebody. In his own death, Jesus discharged the duty of a goel. He defeated death by defeating Satan. He did it on the cross. And how can we be certain that he defeated death on the cross? Well, God raised him from the dead. On the third day, Jesus' resurrection is God's guarantee that Jesus, the great Goel, has actually redeemed us from the power of death. And that means when we place our trust in Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord, there's hope of heaven for us. Jesus' resurrection doesn't mean that we will not physically die. Unless Jesus returns during your lifetime, you will physically die, and I will physically die. But the hope that we have, a hope that's based on Jesus' resurrection, is that we will share in Jesus' victory over death. And after our physical death, God will raise us up to new life in heaven, just as he did Jesus. So there's no need for us to be terrified by death. Death has been called the King of Terrors, but Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the great Goel, the great kinsman redeemer who's rescued us from our enemies. And as we commit ourselves to him, we have God's watertight guarantee in the resurrection that we will be filled with the hope of heaven when we die. It's a great statement, isn't it? Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives. Centuries before Jesus' time, he spoke about how Jesus' resurrection in this pencil sketch would actually happen. It would be physical and bodily. It would have staggering consequences, the hope of forgiveness and pardon, and the hope for anyone who places their trust in him. There's one more thing I need to point out to you in conclusion. It's the word my. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job knew Jesus, his Redeemer, personally. I wonder, is that true of you? Do you know Jesus personally as your Redeemer? Can you say, Jesus came to earth to die for my sin and to rise again for my justification? Can you say, like Job, I know that my Redeemer lives? If you can't, you need to come to Jesus today. And you need to commit yourself to him by placing your trust in him. And you will have this hope of sins forgiven and this hope of heaven when you die. Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, our great Goel, our great kinsman redeemer, you are alive and here with us by your Spirit. Because you've been raised from the dead and are seated at the Father's right hand, you're able to save to the uttermost anyone who comes to you. Help us to call upon you today because you are near, and to thank you, we thank you for your promise that anyone who does call upon your name will be saved. Father, on that first Easter Sunday, you showed your mighty power by raising Jesus from the dead. We ask that on this Easter Sunday, your Spirit might work powerfully in us, giving us new resurrection life, that we might experience your forgiveness and pardon for our sins and the hope of heaven within our hearts. And we ask this all for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.